hear the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, again, we ask, we submit ourselves to you. We are desperate for your help. And so I pray now for your help, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me your words, and that you would bring these words into not just the ears, but into the souls of your people, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be convicted. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in the preaching of your word. We confess that your word does not return empty, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. So do your work today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this sermon, Shame, Shame. I wonder, anybody familiar with the phrase? Anybody finish that? Shame, shame. Anybody? Everybody knows your name? No one heard that? Or this little thing? All right, maybe it was just me. But that when I was a kid, that you would say that to someone else. Shame, shame. Everybody knows your name. You would do that whenever someone else did something they weren't supposed to do and got caught. Or whenever someone else did not do something they were supposed to do and got caught. That's shame. And if you look in verse 28, John writes for this purpose that we would not be ashamed when Christ returns. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So I want to define shame, and this is just a simple definition from dictionary.com. It's the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, done by oneself or another. So we get that. You know what shame is. If you let someone down, you're supposed to do something and you don't, you feel a sense of shame. So students, if you fail a test or if you fail a class and you have to maybe tell your parents that, there's a sense of shame because you've not done what you're supposed to do. Or there's a sense of shame maybe if you're supposed to do something and you don't. So if you're at home and you're a child, let's say, and you're supposed to mow the yard while mom and dad are gone, but instead you decide to play video games. And then when mom comes home or dad comes home, you're found having not done what you were supposed to do. And there's a sense of shame. That's a gift from God, quite frankly. But there's a sense of shame because you've not done what you're supposed to do. And that's exactly what John is exhorting his readers here, is he does not want them and he does not want us as believers to experience that shame when Christ returns. In fact, he says the opposite. He wants us to have confidence when Christ returns. Not to shrink away in shame, but to be confident when Christ returns. And he says in order to do that, we're to abide in him. So again, in verse 28, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So his directive, what he's telling his readers is to abide in Christ. And the reason that he wants them to abide in Christ is so that when Christ comes back, You can be confident. You can be confident and not shrink away in shame. You don't have to be when you're sitting at your desk or your cubicle at work and you're planning your vacation on the computer and the boss walks by and notices that you're not working. There's that sense of shame, right? You're just clicking. You're clicking away just trying to get off that screen. Well, that's not what John wants for us. John doesn't want that response for us when Christ comes back. He wants us to be confident. He wants you to be confident. I want you to be confident. I don't want us to be a church of saying, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back today. No, I want us to be confident. And so the key to that from what John has in verse 28 is abiding in Christ. So if we abide in Christ, then we can have confidence rather than shame. But that brings up questions, doesn't it? Okay, so then if that's that big key of abiding in Christ, if that's the key that keeps us from responding in shame and rather we respond in confidence, then what does it mean to abide in Christ? And other than not wanting to be shamed, what's the motivation for us as believers to abide in Christ? That's the two questions that I think our text answers, and that's how I want to frame us up this morning. So number one, what does it look like to abide in Christ? We need to know that if it's that crucial. What does it look like to abide in Christ? And number two, what is our motivation to abide in Christ? Because John's going to give us that. So that's the two things I want to share with you this morning. So number one, what does it look like to abide in Christ? And I think in order to get there, we've looked at John's use of the word abiding before, and we'll see it again. It's a word that he uses a lot in 1 John. Here's a couple definitions, just a simple definition from Strong's on the Greek word. It means to stay as one is, or to remain. And we get that idea by abiding in a location, to remain. I like this, though. They add, not to become another or different. Now, I think that's important. To abide, to remain, is not to change. It's not to become something else. It's not to become something different. I think that's helpful for us. I like Steve Lawson's definition. He's Baptist, so he likes alliteration. It means to rest in Christ, to rely upon Christ, and to remain in Christ. That's what it means to abide, to rest in Christ, to rely upon Christ, which is saving faith, and to remain. So you get this idea with abiding in Christ of staying put. If you have come to Christ this morning through repentance and faith, I'm asking if you attend church, Or if you grew up in church, I'm asking if you've come to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and placing faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done, then John's word for you in abiding is stay where you are. Remain there. Stay on course. Don't wander off into something else. That's the idea behind abiding in Christ, staying, remaining in Him. And if that's the case, remember, our question is, what does it look like to abide in Christ? Then John gives two characteristics in these verses that you can see. These are not exhaustive, but these are two characteristics that you can see in someone abiding in Christ. So if you're wondering this morning, if you're a professed Christian and you're wondering if you're abiding in Christ, here's a couple things that you can look at. The first one is righteousness. If you look at verse 29 with me. So John writes, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, this starts with the word if, but this is John's not writing this as a conditional sentence. You'll find this rhetorical device in other places. Paul uses it in Philippians 2. We would probably be helped if we said it, since you know that. That's the essence in which John writes this. He's not saying, well, I'm not sure if you do or not. No, he's saying, since you know this, since you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So John's working backwards from the behavior to the basis for the behavior in this. He's saying, since you know that He is righteous, that God is righteous, then you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So he's working backwards. He's not starting with, if you've been born again, then you will walk righteously as God is righteous. He's going backwards. But the key is that idea right at the end of verse 29, the one who practices righteousness has been born of him. It begins with the work of regeneration. And we looked at this in our Doctrine Matters study, I think maybe in February, the doctrine of regeneration, to be born again. That's where it starts. And then John traces it out, but his main idea here is a family resemblance. You see that? He says, if you know, since you know that he is righteous, and you do know that, to his readers and to you this morning, you know that he is righteous. And since you know that, you can be sure that the people that walk and practice righteousness have been born again. They've been born of him. There's a family resemblance. I mean, we see this all the time. You guys probably saw pictures of Ezra Michael on Faith Life. And I guarantee someone in this room saw that picture and said, oh, he looks like, right? Somebody did. He looks like Matt. He looks like Charity. That's just what we do. I mean, we do it with little babies. Anytime we see little babies, oh, he looks like. Because there's a family resemblance. Well, friends, when you are born of the Spirit, there is also a family resemblance. You look like him. And that's the point that he's making. When you're abiding in Christ, just as he is righteous, you are going to practice righteousness. And God is righteous. God is perfectly righteous. He is the standard of what is right. That's what it means to be righteous. He is everything right. He doesn't conform to some outside standard of righteousness that is beyond him. He is the standard of righteousness. Just like he is truth, he is righteousness. So what God says is right. What God commands is right. What God does is right. I've said this before. When you find yourself arguing with God about something he's done, guess who's wrong? It's not him. Because he is righteous. Everything he does is right. And so that practicing righteousness and the idea of practicing is that there's a noticeable pattern that comes out of your life, that you practice something. You see it as part of you. Just like we see it with usually athletics and music, right? Practice. So Emily Durst practices swimming. It's a part of her. It's what she does right now. All of our musicians have practiced and practiced and practiced. It takes time. And that's the idea of practicing righteousness. It is part of who you are. It flows out of you because you do it. And that is what John says is one of the things that you can look for, a marker or a characteristic of someone who has been born of him, who has been born again, abiding in Christ, is they practice righteousness. They walk in righteousness. Now let me ask you this morning, first of all, have you been born again? You remember, if you know your Bible, with Jesus, that classic text in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. We don't hear that much today. He's not talking about church membership. He's not talking about church attendance. He's talking about a supernatural work of the Spirit of God by which he has worked inside of you. And all of a sudden, the sin you used to love, maybe I shouldn't say all of a sudden, but the sin you used to love, now it's a problem for you. There's a conviction with it. And the Christ that you used to find boring, or you just kind of had to go through the motions, now all of a sudden, because there's new life in you, that Jesus Christ, who once was just some historical figure, is now more than that, because he is the Savior. He's the one that rescues you from that wickedness. That's some of what it means to be born again. Has God done that work in your heart? You must be born again. Now, if you would say, yes, I have been born again, then, beloved, listen, you should be looking like your Father. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There should be a family resemblance. What is happening in your life to where you're walking in more righteousness? You're growing in righteousness. You're looking more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day. That's what happens when you grow. You've been born and you start to look like your family. That's what it looks like when you're abiding in Christ, when you're remaining in Him. But then there's a second characteristic that He gives. Drop down to verse 3 of chapter 3 with me, and that's purity. So righteousness was the first one. Purity is the second one. And verse 3 reads thus, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." And He's going to give us two motivations for this. But just think about the idea of purity for a moment. Something that is unmixed. Right? That's what anything that is pure is unmixed. It's clean. It is immaculate. There's no, in this case, there's no mixing of worldliness. There's no mixing of immorality of some sort. There is a purity as defined by Jesus Christ. And that is what also should be coming out of someone abiding in Christ. If you are given over to abide and live and remain and stay in Christ, there should be a righteousness beginning to come out of you. There should be a purity, and there should be a desire for this purity. This is not where God has to strong arm you, because you've been born again and you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. There should be a desire for purity coming out of you, that you want to be pure. But then He gives us these two motivations, and I want to drop back into verse 2 to get the first one. The first motivation for us to purify ourselves as He is pure is because of the future hope that we will be like Him. You see that right at the end of verse 2. We shall be like Him. And so the first motive for our purity is because one day we are going to be transformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified. It's some of what we're seeing in Romans 8. And because that is our future hope, John says you should be working on that now. If that's who you intend to be, if that's who you are going to one day be, then certainly it should have some impact now, shouldn't it? Of the way you want to live. We want to become what we are going to be made one day. There should be that desire. So if you would hear this and say, "Well, if I'm just going to be made that way someday, then why bother? I'll just do whatever I want to right now." You've probably not been born again. Because the Spirit of God is going to bring about a desire in your heart to be like that. Because there's nothing better than being like Christ. And so that purity that you will one day be transformed into is going to have an effect into how you live now. But then the second motive that He gives back into verse 3 is not a future motive, but it is the very nature and character of Jesus Christ Himself. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." And you know that word "as" is a word of comparison. So here's the standard for our purity. We seek to purify ourselves as Jesus Christ is pure. Here's what that means. We don't get to set our own standard for purity. We would like that, wouldn't we? We would like to be able to say, "I think I'm pure enough. You know, I think I've reached a level where I'm pretty pure. In fact, I can point out some people that I am more pure than." You know? So, sure, you know, it's like good enough for government work. You know, I'm pure enough. We want to set that standard of our own. But John says, "No, I'm afraid you can't." We want to purify ourselves as He is pure. Jesus Christ, the perfect standard of all purity, completely unmixed, completely without error, no immorality, no worldliness, that is the standard of purity. That's what we shoot for. And guess what? We never attain it. But we shoot for it, and one day He is going to finish that task. So that's our motivation for this purity, which is a mark of abiding in Christ. It's because one day, that's what we're going to be like. So let's work toward it. And we have a standard, which is Christ. We do this now. Think about it with me for a minute. So say someone, you have a student in medical school, for instance, or even in undergrad, but they want to be a physician. So they know what they eventually want to be. Right? They have that ideal of a physician that they want to attain to. Well, that ideal of the physician that they want to attain to has impact on them now as an undergraduate or in medical school. They know what they want to be, and that affects what they are right now. And they may even have a mentor or someone that they're under a residency with or an internship. And so they're watching this other person to see what it looks like to be a physician so that they can attain to that same goal. So we do that now, but we just don't tend to bring it over into our spiritual lives. But we know what we're going to one day be. So we need to live in that direction. And we need to gaze upon Christ in the Scriptures to see what purity looks like. You can turn off the television, you won't see purity. Look, gaze long and hard at the person of Jesus Christ in your Bible if you want to see what purity looks like. And if you want to find your mind transformed, then gaze long and hard at Jesus Christ in your Bible. You're not going to find purity. Folks, listen, if you never look at Jesus to see what His purity looks like, then you're never going to have the right goal. You're never going to have the right goal. You're always going to shoot low and miss. But if you will give yourself to devoted reading, meditating, dwelling on the person and work of Christ revealed in the Scriptures, you will see what perfect purity looks like. And you can see what it is that you will one day be transformed into. And you can see what and how you need to move in that direction. So what are you doing? What are you doing right now to develop Christ-like purity in your life? Unmixed, clean, without the mixture of immorality and worldliness. What are you doing to do that? How much time are you giving to meditating deeply on Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospels, in the life of Christ, but expanded elsewhere? That's the purity that we're called to. And these are the motives. This is why we move in that direction. So this, to answer the question that we started with, what does it look like to abide in Christ? Or what does it mean? And again, this is not exhaustive, but there's a righteousness. There's a family resemblance of righteousness that should be coming out in you. A desire to be like God. A desire to live right according to what God says is right. And the second thing is, there should be a purity. And He says we purify ourselves. And we know the truth of Scripture. We can't do this on our own. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit in us that we purify ourselves. But there's a synergistic work. We work out our salvation because it's God that's at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And there should be a desire for that kind of a purity. There should be a desire to look at Christ and see what the target is like so that you can make it. If you're an art student and you're trying to paint something, a realistic object, and you never look at it, how good is your painting going to be? It might be good by art standards, but it's not going to be accurate because you never look at the object. So that's what it means to abide. So are you abiding in Christ? I don't know. Is your life showing a growing righteousness and a desire for righteousness? Is your life showing a growing purity and a desire for purity that looks like Christ? That's abiding. Now, number two, I want you to see this. What's our motive? Well, we've already seen, I was hoping someone else would have, maybe this is just like an Indian fork thing. Shame, shame, everybody knows your name. I thought maybe someone else would get that, but I should have done a little more market research on that one, huh? So we don't want to be ashamed at His coming, but He gives us even more motivation. And I want you to see this as we go into chapter 3. And so some commentators say that John is kind of writing parenthetically here. I don't know if that is the case or not, but I think in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think we have the basis for what we saw in 2:28 and 29, and what we see in 3:3. And I think that's what we see in 1 and 2. So let's read that together. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So what John sets forth as the motive for abiding in Christ is the love of God toward us. And he's going to give us a now and a later, these verses. So that would be just a couple sub-points if you want to put under this. What is the motive for abiding in Christ? It is the love of God for His people. But we're going to see it both now and later. So if you have a different version, you may have a different word, but the ESV starts 3:1 with the word see, what kind of love the Father has given to us. And that really, we can just so quickly blow by that. But what John is trying to convey is that idea of behold. This is both a command and an exclamation. So this is John saying, look, look, I want you to see something. That's the idea. This is admiration for God. This is exclamatory. So it's designed to draw your attention in. Look, what are we supposed to look at? Look what kind of love the Father has given to us. I like the Amplified. If any of you look at the Amplified version, it says we're to look at the incredible quality of love the Father has shown. And that's the idea. What John is trying to convey is that we need to look at the quality of the love that God has displayed to His people. Because it is immense. It is unimaginable. We can't even put it into words. And that's what John is drawing our attention to abide in Christ. If you want to be motivated, I hope you leave here this morning motivated to abide in Christ by the love that God has shown to us. And he starts looking in verse 1 with this idea. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now this is not called in terms of effectual call. This is naming something. You understand this morning, listen, if you're in Christ, you are called a child of God. See, that's good. And that should be staggering for you. It should be staggering. He calls us His children. We are called a child of God. We just saw it in Psalm 51. We who were born in sin. We who were dead in the trespasses in which we once walked. We who shook our fist and rebelled at God. We who lived for ourselves and did whatever we wanted to do. We who used His name blasphemously. Used His name as a cuss word to express disgust when we would hit our hand with a hammer. These are the ones that God has said, these are My children. We are called a child of God. We who break every one of His Ten Commandments under the Old Covenant. We who look lustfully at someone. We who indulge ourselves in commercials and things like that. Those are the ones that He has said, child of God. It should stagger us. It should stagger us that God would look upon a creation that said, get lost, I'll have none of you, and say, child of God. It should stagger us the love that God has to call. And this is not just some God is the Father of all in creation. No, make no mistake. This is God talking about His people. Those whom He chose from before the foundation of the world to set His love on. Not because of anything in them. Not because of any foreseen works that they would do. But because in His sovereign grace, He set His love on people to redeem them and give them to His Son. And He calls us children of God. Does this amaze you every day? This should amaze you. You should get up every morning and bless God that you are a child of God. You don't deserve to be here. That's what He wants us to see. That's what He calls out. Look, look at this manner of love, this quality of love that you are called children of God. And we should be elated just to be called children of God. I mean, you think about a very benevolent family that allows people to come into their family and be called their children. We should be elated not even to reach the point of being called children. We should be elated to be a servant, the lowest level galley slave at the bottom of God's ship. That should cause us to just rejoice. But we're more than that. Hey, we're even more than that. So look at the next phrase. John just drives the nail. That we should be called children of God. You see the semicolon? And so we are. You're not just called. This is not just some statement that someone makes and it's not true. You can call yourself anything, especially in our culture today. And it doesn't make it true, but what John is saying, you are not just called a child of God. Beloved, you are a child of God. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith this morning, you are a blood-bought, born-again child of the living God. The God of creation, the God who spoke things into existence. This perfect, righteous, and pure God. You are a child of God. That is the love that John wants you to see this morning. And that should motivate you to abide in Christ, shouldn't it? I don't know what more motive you need. You are a child of God. And John even goes on at the end of verse 1 just to explain some things for us. Because you are a child of God, and because you have that family resemblance, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Have you ever felt alienated? Hey, have you ever, as a Christian, been in that point where I'm like, I feel foreign? You should. Because the world doesn't know your Father, and so the world's response to us, and some of you have experienced this, but hopefully many of you, the world's response should be, I don't get you. I just don't get you. I don't understand who you are and what you do. Your decision-making process is foreign to me. That should be the world's approach to us because they don't know our Father. They don't know the family traits that we have inherited from our Father. That we think differently. We use our time differently. Right? We have brothers that use their time differently, that take vacation days to come down to Philippi and work on a building. I don't get that. I mean, I can just see some of the guys I've worked with. Like, what? Are you crazy? They don't know us. And if you think someone, and maybe some of you are in this position, maybe some of you aren't, someone who knew you before you were saved, and they're still in your life and they know you now. It's like, I don't even know you anymore. You don't. You don't, because I've been born again. I got a new Father and things have changed. But that's what John's explaining. Because you have come from Him, you're a child of God, His love has been set on you, the world is not going to lockstep with you. They don't know you anymore. They don't get it. They don't understand. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right now. You see that in verse 2? We are God's children now. We're not waiting on some legal procedure to get cleared up and done. We're not waiting for someone to put a stamp of approval on a piece of paper that says, now I'm in. No, now. And we're not even just waiting on His return. Oh, when Jesus comes back, when He comes back, then I will be a child of God. No, you're a child of God now. God has set His love on you as His child. Co-heirs, Romans tells us. Co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is better news than that? If I stood up here and said, everybody take your masks off. Woo, glory to God. Is that better news than the fact that you are a child of God? Man, I hope not. I hope not. You won the lottery. Well, hallelujah. It's going. There's no better news. That's what I want you to see. I want you to walk out of here. No, there's nothing better than the fact that you are a child of God. And that is the motivating factor. You are a child of God right now. You say, well, I've still got sin in my life. You are a child of God right now because Jesus has paid that penalty for you. Anyway. So that's the now. But then he gives us a little bit about later as well. So what's our motive to abide? In Christ, it is the love of God. But he goes on. And what we will be, this is verse 2, has not yet appeared. So here's that future sense. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. The love of God in this future sense. John says, we don't even know. So we have a lot of speculation about that, right? We want to. So what's our glorified body going to be like? You know, am I going to look like this? Am I going to have hair? You know, just these kind of things that some of us are concerned with. We have all these things that we're concerned with about the glorified body. And here's what the Bible says. We don't know. But here's what we know. You see what he says? It's not about whether me and Ben Payne are going to have hair. It's not about whether you're going to be 6'4" or 5'10". Here's what John wants to draw your attention to. Here's what we know. That when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. It doesn't matter. All of that other stuff doesn't matter. The aesthetics don't matter. The appearance doesn't matter. What matters is when he appears, we shall be like him. This is that future hope. When Jesus comes back, and even look what he says, because we shall see him as he is. The very sight of Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the very sight of him when he comes back is going to transform us into his image. We will finally have that consummated, glorified body. We will be like him, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the love that God has set on his people. And that is what John says, look, do you want motivation to abide in Christ? Here it is. The love that God has set on his people, both now and later, is enough to motivate us to abide in Christ, to remain, to rest, to rely, to stay the course, to not be distracted by movements, to not be distracted by other things that seem sexy in this world. Just like when we talked about masks, we are people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message we have to take. That is the only message that is going to change people. Listen, nothing else does. It's all superficial. It's merely intellectual. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to see your family members changed? Take them the gospel. You want to see your co-workers changed? Take them the gospel. Take Christ. Because that is what is going to bring the change. That's what we have to be centered and focused on. And when he comes back, we shall be like him. That is our motive to abide in Christ. And that, friends, that motive, if you will focus and set yourself on that motive, you will find the desire of righteousness flowing in you. You will find the desire for purity flowing in you. You will want to look like your Father. Why in the world would you not? If your Father has done this for you, why in the world would you not want to look like him? And the Spirit of God is going to bring about that same desire in you. So that when he comes back to verse 28, little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We don't have to shrink away. Oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come today because I'm not abiding. I'm doing something else. I'm focused on something else. No, we can have confidence. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, because by your grace and for your glory, I am going to abide in you, and we can have confidence. We don't have to hear anything about shame, all because of what he has done and the love that he has shown us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, you are an amazing God. You are unlike anything in this world, and I pray that you would draw the affections of your people to the Savior this morning. Draw us away from all this stuff that the world wants to offer us, and draw us to the resurrected, soon returning Jesus Christ. Open our eyes. Lord, rip off the blinders of selfishness and rip off the blinders of the things of the world, political action and masks, and rip those things off and shine the bright light of your love for us in Christ into our hearts, that we would be then motivated by your love for us to abide in Christ and be confident, Jesus, when you come back. So we can say boldly with a confident smile, come, Lord Jesus. Will you work in these last moments now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.